So what we're going to do today is we're going to review, what we've talked about up to this point and take that like a half a step further, and then I'm going to open it up to questions. I know last Sunday we didn't have any time for questions, so I kind of rushed us through, but that was good. We got through what we needed to talk about last week. So I do want to give you a little bit of time for questions today. Before we move on kind of to part two, which will be more of the wrestling through how some of these things work out in the context of real marriages. So you can see there already on the front, there's kind of a summary of everything that we've talked about so far over the past how many weeks? Five? One, two, three, four. This is five. This is week five. So over the past 4 weeks. And we talked about the family the first week as something God made for, in some ways, very practical purposes, right? As a cure for loneliness. Remember, it was not good that man should be alone, as a help in our weakness. We talked about lots of places, but certainly Eve was made as a helper for Adam. You find in the New Testament Paul talking about caring for widows in your family, or in the importance of that family care. We talked about then, of course, the family as a means of reproducing God's image. So we talked about those kind of practical purposes for the family: cure for loneliness, help in weakness, a means of reproducing the image of God. We talked about the family as symbolic, right? That the human family is symbolic of spiritual reality. So God is the Father of the Son. So it tells us something about the Trinity. God is our Father, right? And we are His children. We're siblings of Christ and siblings of one another. And so the family is symbolic of the church and life in the church. God in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, is said to be our bridegroom, and we are His bride. And so there's, again, this symbolic nature of the family. And so the family, as important as it is subordinate to these spiritual realities. Even Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple, right? And so he says there's something, as valuable as the family is, there's something more valuable, something more important in our relationship to Christ. And yet, it's nevertheless good, right? That doesn't mean that we can dismiss the family as unimportant or irrelevant. Or even worse, say that it's evil or bad or something to be ignored or gotten rid of. No. The whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, celebrates the family. So it's not ultimate, but that doesn't mean it's not unimportant. Then we dove in the next week specifically into marriage. We talked about the fact that you see marriage from Genesis to Revelation. You know, Genesis 2, you find the first joining together of man and woman. Revelation 19, 21, 22 talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so you have this overarching theme from Genesis to Revelation of marriage. But of course, that theme changes over time, right? It begins with the marriage between a man and a woman and ends with the marriage between Christ and His church. And so even that transition tells you something about the nature of marriage, right? It's temporary and symbolic nature of this eternal spiritual reality. We talked about love, and love is the foundation of marriage, but not necessarily love the way our culture talks about it, not love as merely feelings and falling in love, but love as service and knowledge and delight. And so we broke that down and said there's more to love and what love is in Scripture than simply feelings. And we looked at passages in 1 John in particular where John tells us, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Or even the commandments to love, when God says to love your neighbor, or Jesus tells us to love our enemy, that doesn't mean have mushy feelings toward our enemy. It means to proactively serve them, care for them, do good to them. And so love is first and foremost about service and activity, and only later about feeling. We talked about then that marriage, I don't even know what all is on here. So yeah, marriage is, I wrote it, but marriage is, it's a particular mode of love, right? Marriage is a covenant. And it's a permanent, exclusive commitment. And we defined covenant. We kind of had this revolving definition that grew or evolving definition that grew as we went. But we ended up defining it as a legally binding mutual commitment of two people to give their whole selves to one another in such a way that leads to intimacy and joy. And so the main point in that definition of a marriage covenant is that there's this commitment that leads to intimacy and joy, but the commitment is primary. That, too, we said, is a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and his church, right? Again, God's commitment to us is certainly primary in his covenant. Christ's work for us is primary, and that, of course, ultimately leads to intimacy with God, fellowship with God, communion with God, and joy in him. Then we talked about last week, men and women, and we said only four things in the hour. We said only four things in that hour. That men and women are more similar than they are different as people made in the image of God. You could say personhood is more fundamental than manhood or womanhood, right? Who we are as people made in God's image. One of the implications of that is one's personhood, right? Who one is as a person made in the image of God is not hindered if they never marry, right? If they never end up in a marriage relationship. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't commend singleness, which he does in 1 Corinthians 7, right? Paul commends singleness. Personhood is more fundamental than manhood or womanhood, but men and women are different, right? Men and women are different, contrary to much of the discussions in our culture. There are two sexes, male and female, and there are these objective, physical, absolute distinctions between them. There are also general differences, which we said one of the confusions about gender is often that we take these general differences and we absolutize them, general differences are those things we said that might hold true most of the time, on an average in a given culture, but are not prescriptive and determinative, right? So we can't impose them on people. We can't say, Brian has this mug that he takes around with him all the time that has John Wayne on it, right? And John Wayne is kind of the quintessential man in American culture, right? He's this rugged, individualistic, tough guy that you don't want to mess with, right? That's John Wayne. And but if you generalize and say, therefore, all men need to be like John Wayne, right? You're gonna confuse people to no end as to what it means to even be a man, right, in the biblical sense of the word. And so we can't impose those generalizations. So there are real differences between men and women, but there are other things that are generalities that we can't, that are neither prescriptive, you have to be like this, or determinative, if you're not like this, you're therefore not a man, right? And then I think the last thing we said was that God has given husbands and wives unique roles within marriage. Roles, again, which model the relationship between Christ and the church. And so we keep ending on that every time, that this is about Christ and the church. Marriage is about Christ and the church. So here's what I want to do today. So having run through that was just review. If you weren't here, that may have felt like more than review. But that was just review. Here's what I want to do today is really just two things. And they'll, I think, won't take a lot of time, which means we'll then have plenty of time for questions, interaction, comments. I want to sort of add two additional points about roles. And then I want to talk a little bit more about those roles within marriage. So two things kind of around them, and then explore them a little further. So the two things around them are this. Let's see. The first is that... thank you. Sorry. The first is that those roles that we're about to look at even further, those roles carry over into the church. Okay, so and here's what I mean by that. That we've already said that the family is symbolic of the church, or maybe a better way of putting it is the church is a family, right? The church is a family. So you have passages like 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15, where Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the household of God, right, is the church. The household of God. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy that the family that family roles carry over into the church. So 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 2, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And so Paul says, your relationships in the church are modeled after your relationships in the family. So family relationships carry over, which what that means, and we can go further into this in the Q&A if you want, but it'll... It alone would be a whole class, but what that means is if there is a distinction between men's and women's roles within the family, that there's going to be a distinction between men's and women's roles within the church, which, of course, as we look at the New Testament, is what we actually see. And so you have male eldership, male leadership in the church. You have 1 Timothy, also 1 Timothy in chapter 2, where Paul says does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Again, this is about sort of life within the church, reflecting life within the family, which ultimately reflects our relationship to Christ. Now, we need to keep insisting, again, just to I don't want this to be ignored, right? That personhood is primary. Personhood is primary within the family and within the church. But that doesn't negate that there are distinct roles within family and church as well. So that's the first thing that I want to say before we look at these roles a little bit further, that that in some sense these roles are going to carry over into the church, as we actually do see in the New Testament. And the second thing is maybe... even trickier in some sense. And that is that these unique roles of male... And, so, you know, we're trying to... You know, if somebody says, what is manhood? Or what is womanhood? What would you say? I'll leave that as an actual question for a minute and see if anybody's brave enough to answer. Right? If somebody says, what is manhood? What is womanhood? And let me even qualify that a little bit. What is manhood biblically defined, and what is womanhood biblically defined?
1 Corinthians 16:13 says, like, be watchful, stand firm, act like men. So does manhood consist of being watchful and standing firm?
Okay. So that's good. That's a great passage to go to. Be watchful, stand firm, act like men. Now, what's interesting about that verse is, are only men called to be watchful and stand firm in Scripture? Can women not be watchful and not stand firm, right? Now, I'm not saying that what you're saying, Jack, isn't true, right? That may be of the essence of manhood, and yet, again, it's not an absolute distinction between men and women, right?
So I think probably any list of qualities or attributes is doomed to fail and answer this question. But what if we were to say biblical manhood is acting like Christ, and biblical womanhood is acting like the church is act when it's sanctified by Christ?
I think that's a great answer. and given what we've said, of course, that since this relationship is all about Christ and the church, right, that's where we constantly have to go, right? I mean, what is the relationship between Christ and the church? And yet even still, right, that comes to expression, that when you define biblical manhood and womanhood like as Daniel just did, that comes to expression supremely within marriage, right? So how then does a man be a man outside of the context of marriage? How does a woman be a woman outside of the context of marriage? Right? Okay, within the church. Okay, because we just said, right, those rules carry over to the church. you see the challenge here. Is you want to be able to say, look, here's what it means to be a man, to be a woman, biblically defined. You want to be able to define those in a way that is biblical, and recognizing that you have one of two options: either A, what it means to be a man and a woman is only fulfilled within marriage or within roles in the church, and therefore, if you're not married, you won't sort of fulfill that aspect of who you are, and then you have to say, and that's okay, because your personhood is more fundamental than your manhood or your womanhood. Or you have to define it in a way that you can still fulfill manhood and womanhood even outside of the context of marriage, right? I'm kind of thinking out loud here. I'm just telling you the struggles that as I have been thinking about this, the struggles with coming up with succinct definitions of manhood and womanhood biblically. So here is my second point before we talk about the roles. So on the one hand, those roles carry over into the church, and so we do, right, live out our manhood and womanhood within the context of the church. And two, those roles and those roles carry over into our stereotypes of male and female. And here's what I mean by that. Right, if what is most distinct about manhood and womanhood is who they are in relationship to one another in marriage, right? Then defining manhood is ultimately going to be defining things that are true of men as they are husbands of their wives, right? Like that's what it means to be a man, in one sense, is to be a husband of one wife, right? And to live that out. But some of those characteristics, as we explore what that is, one can live out in other relationships, right? And so even if you're not married, you can still express some of those very same characteristics that we'll talk about that are true within marriage in other relationships. Does that make sense? Brian's puzzled, so that... Yeah.
Well, so maybe, is it more accurate to say it's the roles in the family rather than in marriage, in the marriage and family. So I was thinking, because then you have the family of God, mm-hmm. brothers and sisters in Christ. And so then it... And then you don't get the conflict of marriage and singleness. You know what I mean?
So yeah.
The roles that we, manhood and womanhood, have defined our roles within the family.
Yeah.
The family of God.
Yeah.
Family, you know what I mean?
Yep. Yeah, that's helpful.
Because then, as fathers,
Then you have the role of fathers, fathers in the church, and fathers in the family, right? How you deal with your sons, and how you deal with your daughters.
Yeah, that's good. That brings us back to 1 Timothy 5, 1 to 2, right? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity.
Right? Because I still have the question of what does it mean to be a brother or a sister or even a father or a mother? What does it mean to have gendered differentiations in my sibling relationships or my
Well, yes and no. I mean, I do think we still have to answer that question, which is not this question, right? That's kind of a we do still have to answer that question. That is an important question. But I think what Brian is saying is helpful in that this is broader than just marriage. This is about the family of God. And so our relationships. And so, for example, I mean, Paul gives us some of that, right? When he says, treat younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters in all purity, right? So now we still have to say, well, what does he mean by that? What does Paul mean by treat younger men as brothers and younger women as sisters? But he clearly sees a difference because he doesn't just say, treat younger people as siblings. And he even communicates some of that difference, which is treat younger women as sisters in all purity, right? He adds, there is a certain way of treating younger women that is wrong, and you need to make sure you're treating them in the way that is right, in all purity. And so so he even qualifies that a little bit. So I do think that's helpful. It's not the end of the conversation, but it's helpful, I think, yeah.
And slightly confusing this picture, right? Because I don't mean to distract it.
No, that's fine. Yeah, go for it. Mess us up.
The other day about, as God has designed me, he's put me in a male body. So my soul, he's designed my soul, and he designed my body. He's put them together with its strengths and weaknesses, and with its proclivities and its, right, its giftings and its talents. And I will always be, when I get a new body, my presumption is I will still be male. So the men and women, right? So if I change that today, right, or try and change that today, as I go into heaven, I'm going to get what the Lord gave me, I think. Scripture, right? I don't make it sort of, I mean, I don't get to the whole thing of gender reassignment or stuff like that. But my identity, he has created, the soul and the body to go together. And with its weaknesses and strengths.
Yeah.
And for me to serve him, and I'll always be male.
Yeah.
Which is an interest in heaven. So then we go into without marriage, without. What are we going to do in heaven? Am I going to do different male things than female? Right? You know what I mean?
Yeah. 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 Yep.
So it's this eternal, my eternal identity as well as my earthly identity as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And just to right, we know that according to Jesus, so we know, because it's according to Jesus, that in heaven we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, right? So that particular relationship will no longer obtain, right, or exist. But these relationships within the family of God will. Fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, they continue.
And that's why the family almost... Yeah. Does marriage like,
yep.
Like,
no, I think that's right. Yep. Nice, I think that's helpful. Yeah. All right. We'll figure this out together somehow. And we're all male because we're sons, right?
But that is not essentializing.
Yeah. Yep.
Right? I think we see this with race and ethnicity. We see it with gender. We can sort of see it with age. You know, I deal with these kinds of things a lot in my academic work, you know. But, right, I as a woman need an answer to what does it mean to be a woman that is real, that doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter, you can be just like a man, because that's still saying that it actually does matter, but also that isn't imposing something on me that is stifling.
And also, so one, doesn't say it's irrelevant. Two, isn't imposing something that's alien or foreign. And three, doesn't neglect the fundamental personhood, right, of us being equally made in the image of God, right?
Right. So, you can't relegate me to being female, but you also can't ignore that I'm female.
Right. Yeah. Yep.
And part of your beauty is that you are female, right? Do you know what I mean? If that's your identity, and part of Luke's beauty is that he's male. Do you know what I mean? If your identity is in Christ, right? If you ignore that, you're ignoring some of the beauty. So Rashawn's black, everybody. But some of the beauty, some people sort of want to deny that. But I'm like, some of her beauty to me is her blackness, right? And it's everything. She would not be quite Rashawn if she wasn't black. But do you know what I mean? I mean, in some way, her black adds to her beauty for me and for...
Absolutely. Which to me brings something that I don't know that I've said, but I keep thinking that is kind of in the back of my head. And the first class or the second or whenever, when we talked about the fact that, last week, that personhood is more fundamental than whatever differences there may be. Because the truth of the matter is, there's not just one difference between the people in this room, right? It's not just you're either male or female, and other than that, we're all exactly the same. It's not just that we're black or white, and other than that, we're all exactly the same. So it's not just one difference. It's not just, right, two differences. It's actually, there are a myriad of differences in the way that God has made each one of us, right? A myriad of different giftedness, a myriad of different abilities, a myriad of talents, of personality traits, of, you know, and it's not just, you know, the Myers-Briggs, right? You could say, well, there are four differences, right? And then, right, I mean, you could, there are an unlimited, I guess there's not really unlimited, not literally, but there are a seemingly limitless number of differences between those of us in this room. And I think that, to me, is actually really helpful because it says, okay, yes, this difference is real, but so are all of these other differences, right, between us. And none of them take away from our personhood and value as people made in the image of God. And yet all of them should be celebrated and reveled in as real, valuable differences in the way that God has made each of us individually, right? All right. Yes.
In tension with all of us are sinners, all of us are children, all of us are made in the image of God, so there are some huge, as you were saying, our personhood unifying things that we all share, no matter what, how many limitless differences there are.
That's right. Yeah.
And the summation of all those things, the summation of all those things is a picture of Christ. Like, if we're the church all together, like, it's this, as one body under that head, that shows you the vastness of Christ, mm-hmm. his beauty, mm-hmm. and his diversity, you know, which is incredible. So it subjugates to the gospel, or subjugates to the Trinity.
Yeah.
I was going to suggest maybe there is a distinction here in talking about the myriad differences between just the male-female difference and masculinity and femininity, which might help us define our terms, I don't know, but in men being like Christ and women being like the church, it doesn't mean men stopping the church, right? So men are a part of the church, and therefore in their relationship to Christ,
yes.
they speak have a feminine relationship.
Yep.
So, like, so I think it's useful to distinguish. That doesn't mean we're all women. We're still male.
Right.
But there's a femininity in our response to Christ. And so that, you know, it seems like there's a distinction there, and that's another one of the differences. And so, you know, Samuel went to the library this week and picked out some Barbie books. It's a feminine thing to do, I suppose, by the terms of our culture. It doesn't change that he's male.
Right. Yeah, yeah. That's exactly right. And that is a really important point, and it's one that we'll emphasize again in a moment as we talk about these marriage roles. which we began talking about last week, and Last week we said, okay, there are these two roles. I'm just, again, going to review last week. Submission on the one hand and love. We were looking at Ephesians 5, right? Ephesians 5. And we talked about the fact that these are not absolute roles, meaning outside of marriage, but they are true within marriage, that Paul doesn't say all women are submit to all men, but wives to your own husbands. And that outside of marriage, as Daniel would just say, was just saying, there are times when men are actually called to submit, right? And women find themselves in positions of leadership, right? So men are called to submit to political authorities, church authorities, their bosses at work, and so on. Women are to lead their children, and of course, if they are employers, they're to lead their employees, right? If they're political authorities, they're to lead citizens. In fact, everyone all the time is both in a position of authority and under authority, right? We are all called to subdue the earth and rule over it. And we are all called to submit to and obey God. And so in every moment, every individual finds themselves within different relationships, but in positions of authority and positions under authority, right? As Daniel said, we're all in our relationship to Christ. We are all under authority. We are all in submission. We are all in the feminine role. We are the bride of Christ. That's what Scripture says. And yet, as we care for our kids, as we care for those whom God has placed under our authority, we are over them. And so I just wanted to quickly go back to, I think I put up part of this diagram last week, which is that you have authority on the one hand, submission on the other, and what are the caricatures of those? What do we say? So one of the reasons people reject this whole idea of submission and authority within marriage is because we think of a caricature when we hear those words. What are the caricatures?
Well, patriarchalism is under severe attack in our culture today. The idea that the father of a man has absolute authority.
Okay, what is it that bugs people about that? I mean, there are, you could say multiple things, but what is the caricature there of authority that is being displayed?
Tyranny.
Yeah, being oppressive, right? Being a tyrant.
You can maybe define that more specifically. It's oriented toward the good of the one in authority, rather in opposition to the good of the one under authority.
Yep, and that. That's right. So I would say this top column is about loving your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor if you're in authority or under authority? And this one is about loving self.
Is this the diagram on the back?
This is the diagram on the back. Yeah, we're getting there. We're getting to our little triangles. Is this better?
Yes.
Gotta have the triangles in there. no pressure. So the caricature of authority is being domineering, right? It's being a tyrant. It's being overbearing. What's the caricature of submission? Okay. Yeah, abused, mistreated, weak. Anything else?
Groveling.
Emily?
This may be where you're going anyway, or it may just totally throw the off rails. I'm not sure which. But aren't there two equal and opposite caricatures of both authority and submission? Because there's the oppressive person in authority, but there's also the sort of like pushover.
Yeah.
Right? There's the boss that you can just run around. And then there's the doormat. But there's also sort of the manipulative, you know, the woman who actually wears pants but does it all through her husband.
Yeah. So everything we say here can actually work this way as well, right? So these can both, but it just gets confusing the more lines you draw, right? So, but yes, that's right. So the person in authority can be domineering, or they can be passive in their use of authority. The person who is called to submit could actually end up being, we haven't used this word yet, but a slave, right? Passive. Or they could be manipulative and controlling. So yes. But that'll be too many lines on the diagram. Okay, so the triangles maybe aren't going to be as amazing as Emily hopes they will be, but they're just my, as I've been trying to wrestle through, okay, what is authority, what is submission, and a lot of this comes from initially from Mark 10:43-45. Mark 10:43-45 is, somebody read that for us, actually. Yes, please.
But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
So Jesus in Mark 10 is talking to his disciples. Earlier in the chapter, two of his disciples said, "Hey, let us sit one at your right, one at your left in the kingdom." What were they looking for when they asked that question?
Status.
Authority, right? Status and authority. They wanted to be in a position of authority and to gain the status of being at the right and the left of Jesus. And Jesus says, look, Gentiles lord it over one another. And it says exercise authority, but it's really the word that's used there is about the misuse or abuse of authority. So they abuse authority of those under them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be first must be last. Whoever would be great must become the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, I think what he's doing there is he is defining authority for us. He's defining what authority is all about. So what is authority all about, according to Jesus?
Service.
Yeah, service, right? Just going to put this all to the side, right? Authority is about service. This comes to what Emily said before about what's going on here is when someone's domineering, oppressive, a tyrant, they are using their authority for their own good and betterment. It is the classic picture that we have of authority as being weighted on hand and foot, right? If I'm in charge, right, I get to be weighted on hand and foot. When we talk about being king for a day or queen for a day, what do we mean by that? Yeah, you get whatever you want. People are going to wait on you. They're going to fulfill your every need because you're king for a day and you're queen for a day. That is hopefully, a complete misunderstanding of authority. And any king who that is true of is misusing their authority, right? Because a king or she, a queen, has been placed in that position to serve, not to be served, right? Authority is about service. And so as I've thought about this, the sort of the three characteristics that kept coming up for the exercise of authority are being or leadership, authority or leadership, is being proactive, sacrificial, and cultivating. I know they're not parallel. I'm sorry. It drives me nuts too. But proactive, sacrificial, and cultivating, meaning taking the initiative to give of yourself for the good of another person, right? think about Jesus in his exercise of authority. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What did he do? He gave his life, right? He was sacrificial. He didn't wait for us to ask him to do that, right? He saw that we were like sheep without a shepherd, and he moved in to love us. And the goal of that was to give life to us, right? To free us from our bondage to sin, to make us new creatures, to conform us to his image, right? So there's this proactive, sacrificial and cultivating aspect to what it means to serve. And I think you can apply, and therefore lead, and therefore serve. I think you can apply this to almost any role of leadership, right? That any genuine leader is going to be proactively and sacrificially seeking to give life to those under his or her care. Right. What's the caricature of each of those? Not this caricature, right? Right. Again, you could go both ways. Or this. If one is a caricature, the other is it's the opposite. It's a failure to lead. What is the caricature of these things in a leader, in a tyrant?
Impulsive rather than proactive.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Impulsive. You know, I had controlling. Yeah, that is what I had. So if the one is taking initiative, right, there's a difference between taking initiative and taking control, right? We're called to take initiative. We're not called to domineer, to take control. And so that's what I had here, controlling.
There's sort of an aggression in that as well, isn't
there?
There's a violence or aggression.
Yeah, and we'll see that in each of these, right? So, taking initiative versus taking control. That would certainly be an instance of this, right? So instead of giving his life, right? Jesus gave his life for us sacrificially. I had imposing, not giving self, but imposing self, right? Right, there's a difference. There's a difference between giving yourself for the good of another person and imposing yourself on another person, right? Again, you know, Emily's example of a micromanager works there, right? It's one thing for your boss to say, hey, how can I help you here? Is there anything I can do in this? And another thing for your boss to butt in and just control your every action. And then rather than cultivating life, I had a conforming or smothering life. Right? Again, there's a difference between trying to cultivate life in another person and trying to be so controlling and domineering that you smother it, right? Because you're trying to micromanage, you're trying to control, and you're not just trying to, you know, a good leader is one who cultivates what is in another person, right? As opposed to trying to recreate that person in your own image, right? And so when I try to control, when I try to dominate, impose myself on other people, I end up smothering the life that God has actually given them rather than allowing it to flourish. Over here, right, and part of this is I'm just thinking, okay, if this is what it looks like to exercise authority, then what does it look like to live in submission under that authority? So instead of being proactive, what am I not going to put? Passive, right? Which you read certain books on masculinity and femininity that have been written in the past, especially 50 years ago or so, that was the word that was used. Right, that women are to be passive, and that's a terrible word. That I think is what goes here, right? Passive, responsive is different. Within this relationship, within this context, if you are one under authority, again, any position of authority, whether you are an employee or a bride or a child or a citizen, right? How, what, when the government, when the husband, when the father is proactively leading, how are you to respond? Well, how are you to, I can't even say it without saying the word, right? How do you act? You respond to that leadership, right? And if the leader is giving his life, right, there's a certain receptivity there, right? Receptive. And then nurturing the life that is given. Man, I can't spell today. Like all the other days. Right? And again, we're talking about this specific relationship of being in authority and submission. Think about this within the context of our relationship to Christ, who proactively gives of himself that we might have life. And what do? We receive that, we respond to him, receiving the life that he gives, and then nurturing that life that he has given us as we feed on the word and the sacraments and prayer. Right? We respond to him. And that is what it looks like for us to live in submission to him. Yes, Mark.
One question I have, especially about the responsive part in the submission square. So at work, I often hear people say, don't be a reactive, be proactive at whatever you do. But I'm still in submission to my employer. How can I be, if they're asking me to be proactive, how is that
so,
my role?
What's the snarky answer there? If they're asking you to be proactive and you're proactive, then you're responsive to they're asking you to be proactive. But yeah, Jack.
The parable of the 10, is it minus? Is that how you say that?
Yeah.
Well, the one, you know, he gives them the money and they go and invest it. So the servant is having the master's best interest at heart.
Mm-hmm.
But the last guy is so scared of him that he just holds still and does nothing with the money.
Yes.
So he's submissive, but he's not.
So I would say he's not submissive. He's this. And that's what we're going to get to. I would say that he is failing to do this. And he's going to be here. Here would be my short answer to your question, Mark. It's a good question. Again, I would say in every day, every person is called to do both of these in different contexts, in different moments, at different times, right? And so what your boss is actually asking you to do when they say be proactive is what they're saying is you have been given this sphere of authority. Within that sphere of authority, you be proactive. Don't come to, I've given you this, I've delegated this to you. Here's your authority. You're in charge of widgets, right? You don't have to come and ask me every time you have a question about widgets. You're in charge of widgets. Go be proactive in your care of those widgets, right? So they're actually, what he's saying, when he's saying be proactive, is he's saying, I've delegated this authority to you. Go exercise authority in that way.
Where Mark is being, like, in the top corner, proactive, in responsiveness to boss's delegation. Like.
Yeah. Well, because, of course, all of it, I mean, ultimately, in an ultimate sense, God has all authority in heaven and on earth, period. Any authority that we have is in response to his authority, right? Has been delegated to us. Any authority we have has been delegated to us. We have no intrinsic authority, none, period, right? Any authority we have has been delegated. And so any authority that we have is exercised in submission to God who has authority, right? So that's the first layer of the fractalness, right? And then when human authorities delegate authority to us, right, it just goes further and further. So the caricature of this, right, the caricature of the person living in submission is either being passive or absent, right? Passive So rather than responsive, right, you can have someone who's just passive, not really responsive. They're just waiting for things to happen around them. Or even they've just gotten out of the situation altogether. They're just absent, right? Again, you can have someone in a position of authority who is absent, right? And therefore failing to exercise authority at all. So that's where Emily's sort of, there are these other triangles here, which we won't draw. But it's the caricature of someone who is, of submission, is being passive or absent. And so then I'm like, okay, well, what is the caricature of being receptive? What is the caricature of being nurturing? If nurturing is caring for life, and feel free to disagree with these and tell me you think it's different. That's okay, but that's of course always true, but it's really true here. If nurturing is caring for life, then what I'm trying to think, okay, what is someone who is passive in the way that they're caring for the life that they've been given? Probably someone who is permissive, right? Right, which, yeah. And as opposed to receptive, if that's, if someone in submission is receptive to what the person in authority, the way they're leading, what would be the caricature of that? Either, instead of receiving life, draining life, right? Someone who just sucks the life out of anyone who's around them, right? Or even taking the bad and not just receiving the good. Right, someone who is in an abusive relationship and just says, "I'm just gonna passively accept it." Yes.
Yeah, in thinking about it in the abuse context, I had one person or somebody told me a long time ago they define submission, biblical submission, as voluntarily relinquishing your own power. And I think in more of an abusive, kind of what we stereotypically think of as a tyrant and an oppressor, and somebody who's suffering under that, would be involuntarily relinquishing your own power. And kind of more taking the bad is more reactive. You're reacting to preserve yourself, or you're reacting out of fear, which is very different than, I mean, it can result in draining life, but you're not receiving it and then trying to nurture it. You are reacting to it, and then there's no fruit from it, really. It's damaging.
Yeah. Yeah. And take that, that's right, and take that to Jack's example of the parable of the minas, right? Is that person receiving, responding, and then nurturing what the talents or the minas that he has been given? No, he's neglecting, actually. He's not nurturing at all, right? He's neglecting what he has been given to care for and cultivate by burying it in the ground, right? And so it's not, he's not being responsive, not nurturing, not caring, but neglecting. Yeah, Brian.
So Luke, I can see myself in all those boxes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We can pick them as a person, and yet I can move between those,
yep,
those boxes very easily in my maleness. So I was just wondering, is this flesh versus the spiritual life versus the fleshly life? Is this Christ-like, non-Christ-like? You know, those. Am I moving between those boxes as I draw close to God and people are supposed to meet me in some way? And I can change as well, right? Kind of the promise of change that actually the Enneagram says I'm like this, right, or whatever it is, but the gospel says I can change into this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So on the one hand, we should find ourselves in both of these at different times in different places. We often find ourselves in both of these in different times in different places, right? And as we are conformed to the image of Christ, as we as we repent and believe, we can grow from being either controlling or passive to being leading, serving, and submissive.
And I was thinking in singing this, right? I mean, Rashawn, I knew Rashawn for like 7 years. She wouldn't have married me year one. But I knew her, like we were friends, but it took 7 years for... So I'm thinking of the life of singleness, and what am I doing as I'm thinking about marriage. And I want to get married today. I'm like, are you ready to be married? And we'll talk about that in future weeks, about singleness and, mm-hmm. and the season of singleness, right? But what I'm like now is, in some way, if I'm thinking about marriage, I'm called to marriage, then singleness is a journey towards marriage, maybe. It's not.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
You need to learn how to be have authority and be submissive on your own before you can do that in a relationship with someone else.
That's what I was trying to think of.
Yeah.
Exactly. I need to be married now because I have these needs rather than... And somebody said to me, it's about being the right person, about finding the right person, right? Is that little sort?
Yeah. And that is 100% right. And yet, I think you'll agree with this, even when you get into marriage... you're still learning to do these things, and then, as somebody says, you know, once God has gotten all the sanctification out of you that He can get through your spouse, He gives you kids, right? Right? Yeah. So I think that is right. There's one danger that sometimes people slip into, which is to overemphasize the submission of Christ that ultimately can go sideways real quick. But certainly, you know, as we see in the Gospels, Jesus says He comes not to do His own will, but the will of His Father, right? He lives in submission to His Father. And so there is this relationship between the Father and the Son that is then played out between Christ and the church, and then is then played out within the church between husbands and wives. That's right. And so, which also says, right, I mean, I think sometimes our tendency is to say, oh, submission is bad, right? It's just the very word submission. We're uncomfortable with that word. And part of that is because we think this, right? To be honest, rather than this. Part of that is we don't want to make any objective distinctions between male and female. But as we see Christ coming into the world, submitting to His parents, submitting to the governing authorities, and of course ultimately submitting to His Father, we see this can't be a bad thing if Jesus is living this out. It actually must be something beautiful. And so we need to, if we think it's bad, what that means is we don't understand it yet, and we need to continue to explore it until we see the beauty of Christ and His submission to His parents, to the governing authorities, to His Father in heaven. And once we see that beauty, right, this will become attractive and not repellent.
And the Spirit as well. So the Spirit being submissive to the Son and the Father as well. So
the Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son, right? I will send another Comforter, right? So that's exactly right. Okay, other questions, other comments? What time is it? Oh, it's 10:05. Never mind, sorry. I was looking at that clock, which is clearly wrong, since it says it's 9:20, and I don't think it's moved the entire time we've been here. Okay. Scott, will you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this day and the opportunity to continue to to study your word, to understand our relationships with one another and with you. Thank you that you, you've set up a perfect relationship with your Son and your Spirit for us to learn from, to look to, for guidance. Continue to open our hearts and minds as we understand who we are and whose we are as we serve you. Be with us now as we go to share and celebrate worship. We look forward to the singing of your praises and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.